to his wife Abigail. The science of government, it is my duty to study more than all other sciences. The arts of legislation and administration and negotiation ought to take the place of, indeed exclude in a manner, all other arts. I must study politics and war, that our sons may have the liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. Our sons ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture in order to give their children a right to study painting, poetry, music, architecture, statuary, tapestry, and porcelain. He saw this, that if a country could establish liberty rooted and founded upon the laws of nature and nature's God, then the next generation, once that liberty was established, the next generation could build upon that liberty and advance in what the area we might call the practical arts, the arts that build economics, whether mathematics, commerce, or agriculture. And in advancing in that realm, based upon the liberty established under the laws of nature and nature's God, he knew what would happen and has happened in the history of the world. There would be economic prosperity. There would build an economic powerhouse that would enable and free the next generation, his grandchildren, that they could study and enjoy what we tend to call the finer arts, painting and poetry, music and architecture, and so on. So he envisioned, you might vision it this way, a three-tiered cake. The bottom level of that cake, the first layer that is essential, is that under God's law, liberty was established. And if liberty were firmly established under God's law, then the next layer of the cake built upon that would be economic prosperity that would allow people to keep the fruits of their labor, so to speak. And if that was established, that economic prosperity established through the practical arts based upon the laws of nature and nature's God, the final layer, the top layer of this cake, would be that the fine arts would flourish as an expression of the Creator God, an expression of His law and of His word. Consider this three-tiered cake for a moment, this image John Adam gives us. What would happen in that cake if the bottom layer, the foundational layer, became corrupted, if it became debauched? What would happen to the other two layers? Would it have an effect upon them? Yes, indeed, it certainly would. Because a rejection of the laws of nature and nature's God at the foundation of a society has a direct impact upon the economy, or you might say upon the practical arts of that society. And does it have an impact upon the finer arts, that top layer of the cake, so to speak? Yes, indeed, it has an impact upon the finer arts. And I think clearly we see evidence of this all around us in our day, especially. Because we know that the political class as a whole, with few notable exceptions, people like Chief Justice Roy Moore and Ron Paul, who's no longer in office, but with few notable exceptions, the political class in our society has rejected the laws of nature and nature's God as the foundation for society, rejected God's word and God's law as the basis upon which a society is structured for true liberty. And is there an economic impact of that rejection of God's law? Oh yes, very deep and very considerable impact, very palpable impact upon the economy. Just consider one example, and this is one of, we could talk about hundreds of examples of where it has impacted the economy. Consider what happened just a little over 100 years ago, 103 years, I think, is the point at which Woodrow Wilson, with a stroke of a pen, created what is known as the Federal Reserve in violation of the ninth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." This organization, the Federal Reserve, as we've talked about before, is the biggest institutionalized gang of thieves that the world has ever known. They have robbed the richest nation in the world, the most productive economy in the world, for over 100 years. It's grand theft, you might say, on a galactic scale that they have engaged in. And effectively, they have ruined the world's most powerful economy. And so corruption at the first level, rejecting the laws of nature and nature's God, leads to a direct and devastating impact at the second level, the economy, the practical arts. And what then is the impact on the third level of rejecting the laws of nature and nature's God? What's that in the finer arts of painting and poetry, music and architecture and so forth? Well, I think the corruption at that first level has an equally devastating impact upon that top layer as well. Because if you were to go into the typical art museum today, you'll find some old masters there, the beautiful old masters that are superb in their expression of art. But you'll also find in some of those museums what the modern artists today who are honored and who are renowned in the world today. For example, if you go into a museum and you find a Rembrandt and put a Rembrandt next to an Andy Warhol, you know what that junk is, an Andy Warhol. You put those two together, and it's like these two people don't exist even in the same universe. What happened between a Rembrandt and an Andy Warhol? And that fine art considers Andy Warhol art right beside a Rembrandt. There's no comparison. It's as if they lived in two different universes. The first, Rembrandt, reflects years of Christian belief system influencing every corner of culture. The later, Warhol, the postmodernist, expresses meaninglessness and despair and chaos and a world without God, essentially, is what it expresses. You see, what an artist believes comes out in his brush strokes, in his sculpting chisel, or in the words he crafts and uses and the actions he produces on stage. Fine arts are simply an expression of a philosophy of life, a worldview. And if it is not a biblical worldview founded in God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God, then it is full of chaos, confusion, and deceit. One Christian artist expresses it this way. He said, all of mankind craves and senses the innate potential for meaning that God has built into all of creation. Love, truth, beauty, and purpose all reflect various aspects of meaning. Man, however, wants his meaning on his own terms, with no reciprocal responsibility to any other agent. In other words, man wants to be his own God. Therefore, Scripture teaches that God allows man to foolishly rationalize that life just doesn't make sense and can't possibly have ultimate meaning. He continues, much art is made today reflects these sentiments. The hopelessness, despair, and anger that ultimately follows a denial of God comes screaming through the innate power of aesthetic expression. And because of that aesthetic expressive power, often more is communicated than by mere words alone, end quote. And he's right. If you compare the modern artist, he's given an expression of his soul, and if he in his soul has rejected God, the Creator, and rejected the Word of God, that rejection will have a direct impact in the so-called art that he produces. We see in much modern art expressions that are rejection of the Creator God and a rejection of his holy word. And so the reverse is also true, as John Adams was writing to his wife, that he envisioned if an ordered society can be established based upon God's holy word, there will be liberty such that at the second level in the economic life, there can be prosperity, and that prosperity will ultimately allow for artistic expressions of many kinds to flourish, but those artistic expressions will reflect the order of creation and the beauty of the Creator. But when the Creator himself is rejected along with his holy word, then chaos and meaninglessness abound in that field as well. You see, instead of reflecting beauty, the beauty of the Creator, when you reject the Creator, what does art express? It expresses simply ugliness and meaninglessness. Now, in this realm that we're speaking of this morning, of the fine arts, I know that many Christians wonder if the Word of God has anything to say to this area of life. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 31 this morning. Exodus chapter 31, as we continue in our study on the mountain with God, the commands and instructions God gave to Moses. We've seen how he commanded him to construct the tabernacle, including all the furnishings in the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the outer court, and then how he was to create the garments that were to be worn by the high priest and the priests. And then we saw how last week the dedication of those priests was to take place as they were to serve in the tabernacle, serve the Lord God. And this morning, we're going to discover an example where God does speak very directly to this area of the fine arts. And he gives us an understanding of the proper overarching principles of artistic expression that are related to this field of life. Look at Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 1, the empowerment of the artist. By the way, the arts include not just those sculpture and tapestry, but also music, drama. All of these are expressions of this field. But notice what God says in Exodus 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. God endowed the artists who were going to construct and manufacture every piece that was part of this tabernacle. It was to be beautiful, and it was to be to the praise and honor and glory of God. Now notice what God says here about Bezalel, that he is called Bezalel by name. This reminds us of when God originally called Moses. You remember Moses shepherding sheep in the wilderness, came across this bush that was burning. He saw, he said, wow, that's an amazing sight. He drew near to it, and God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and said, Moses, Moses. God called Moses by name. And it's interesting here that just as Moses, the leader of the people of God, was called by name, so Bezalel, the leader in this sense of the artists who were going to be crafting every aspect of the tabernacle, he also was called by name by the Lord God. When we think about this personally, God knows our name. He knows us personally. He knows us individually, and he communicates to us personally by name. He knows all of our intricacies. He knows the depths of our soul. He knows exactly what our gifts and what our talents are. For those gifts and talents, God is the one who has given them to us. He has already planned for us to use those talents for his glory, just as he did in the life of Bezalel. You see, God states here that he had already filled Bezalel with his Spirit, and that is with the Holy Spirit. I find it significant to note that this is the very first time in the Bible anyone is referred to as being filled with the Spirit of God. Anyone. So here is an artist who has great skills and craftsmanship and great abilities, and God fills him with his Spirit to serve him in building the tabernacle and all the elements of the tabernacle. This gifted artisan is very notable for that account. It's also significant that this quality of him as a servant of God is the very first thing mentioned, that he was filled with the Spirit of God. The most important thing about him as a gifted artisan. It's also significant to see that the many other things that are going on for him, as we shall see, the first and foremost is that he was filled with God's Holy Spirit. And that's important not just for Bezaleel, that's important for every one of us, whether we are in the field of serving the Lord in the arts, or in the economic field, or in the political field, any area of life. It is vitally important that every disciple of Jesus Christ be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as I shared with the children, is quite simply to confess and repent of all known sin, to ask the Lord to show us an exposed sin that we might confess and repent of that, and then simply to ask God to fill us. That is a prayer he will answer. He desires to answer that prayer, to fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we might do everything that we do in life, in all of our work, to the glory of God. I think of the great musical artist, Johann Sebastian Bach, and even those who are not Christians and have no respect for Jesus Christ, when they look at the mastery and the beauty of what Bach wrote in his music, they confess that Bach was a master at expression of musical artistry. And indeed, when Bach did every piece of music, when he composed every piece of music, up in the corner of that composition, you'll see three letters. S-D-G is what he put in the corner, which is the Latin for sola de gloria, sola de gloria. In other words, only to the glory of God, solely to the glory of God. He wrote every composition as an act of worship, as an act of praise to God. And he did this with great mastery and with great skill. And we shouldn't be fooled into thinking that being filled with the Spirit of God is necessarily some great mystical experience. Not that it cannot have overtones of that. Rather, being filled with the Spirit of God is rather practical. I like what J. Oswald Sanders says in his book, Enjoying Intimacy with God. He writes this: a walk in the Spirit will of necessity be a walk in accordance with the Word the Spirit has inspired. There's a parallel, he says, between Ephesians 5, it says, you know, be filled with the Spirit, and Colossians 3, it's the same results that flow from being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and being filled with the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3. To remain filled with the Spirit and thus enjoying his continual sanctifying work will mean continuing to be filled with the Word. The relationship is obvious. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. The more we have the Word of God in us, the more we are filled with the Spirit of God. And do you know that we are commanded as Christians to be filled with the Spirit? Let me go back to that Ephesians 5:18 passage. Ephesians 5:18 that I read to the children in the children's story. Because it is actually a command that is being given by Paul to the Ephesians there. The negative part of the command is given first in Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The verb tense, as I shared with the children in the Greek language, means to be being continually filled. That is, have the pitcher and pour it continually into the cup. Be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Not just a one-time event, which again, some Christians mistakenly get the idea that you have an influx of the Spirit one time and that one event is the end. No, it's a continual experience of being filled with the Spirit. It's like I shared with the children. We're kind of like a cracked vessel. You pour the water in and it leaks out in many different places. And unless you keep pouring in, it's going to leak out and become empty. It needs to continually take place, even as we work on patching up the leaks by repentance and confession. We need to continually have the Spirit filling us to remain filled with the Spirit. We simply need to confess and repent of all sin and ask our Father in heaven, our Lord and Savior, to fill us with the Spirit, which he is very eager to do for us. Now notice, going back to Exodus chapter 31, that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit in three things: in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge. Let's think about that first one for a moment. He was filled with the Spirit in wisdom. We know from the Scriptures where wisdom comes from and where wisdom begins. Because Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so Bezaleel was a man who feared God. And therefore, because he feared God, he was a wise man filled with wisdom. Secondly, filled with the Spirit in understanding. When an artist is doing any work of art, suppose they're painting on canvas, the artist is dealing not just with the paint that they're applying to the canvas, or some notes that they're putting on a music score, or some words or actions on stage. They're actually expressing a philosophy of life, an understanding of the world, which is a world created by God himself. The artist, in a sense, is imitating God as the creator in a small sense. And we'll speak about that more in a moment when we look at how God created the world and how we are exhorted to imitate him as the creator. And so in understanding means that a person is expressing their biblical worldview, a worldview from God's word, in whatever craft they are engaged in. Thirdly, he was filled with the Spirit in knowledge. Everything we know is part of whatever we are ultimately producing, whether as an artist or whether in any realm of life. Someone asked me some time ago how long it took me on average to produce a sermon each week. And I said it was more than 20 hours. But after that conversation, I got to thinking, so, well, you know, that's not really accurate. Because upon further reflection, really every sermon took 58 years. That's right. My entire life, everything I have learned, everything that I have experienced, all of that is brought to bear on that work as part of that work. And so we need to watch what comes into our mind and into our soul because it will have an impact on our work. We need to guard ourselves from the lies of Satan that are everywhere. We must guard our hearts and minds from those so that they do not influence us and change our thinking. And so we need the Word of God really to be our filter that whatever comes in, we evaluate it, we analyze it by the Word of God as to whether it is true or whether it is false. Because everything that claims to be true is not necessarily true. The perfect measure of truth, of course, is God's Holy Word. So we need to be careful what we take into our soul and we believe to be true knowledge, to be the truth. Rather than increasing our ignorance with the lies, we must increase our knowledge from the Word of God. You know, there's a great deal today that parades itself as knowledge in the so-called schools of higher education that's nothing but rubbish. You know, it's simply puerile ignorance parading itself as knowledge. Whole degrees are devoted to such ignorance, such as psychoanalysis, a modern rendition of the old inanity of phrenology. Perhaps you've never heard of phrenology. It's an interesting little bite of history of thinking. But there was a day in the 19th century, so not too long ago, in the 19th century, phrenology was the rage. Everybody believed, everybody of any respectable intellectual capacity believed in phrenology. And what did they believe? Well, involve this. Studying the bumps on your head to determine what your personality was, and what your problems were and how you could resolve those personality problems by studying the bumps on your head. Now, I kid you not, this really was a rage, and people would put down good money when they had problems in life to go to the phrenologist who would study the bumps on their head and give them advice about how they should handle the issues in their life. The people actually believed this, that that was how they solved their problems. Solving it by looking at the bumps on your head. And although it's faded from view and is no longer very popular, it's interesting that Wikipedia actually admits this, and I quote, "Phrenological thinking was influential in the 19th century psychiatry." In other words, psychiatry grew out of phrenology. So instead of studying the bumps on your head, then you know, I started studying other things, but basically the same idea that you solve your problems by studying something about you rather than studying what the Word of God has to say about life and how problems are to resolve. So phrenology, was it knowledge? In its day, everybody thought it was, but really it was absolute folly instead of true knowledge. There's only one way to determine absolute truth, and that's by what the Word of God actually says. Bezalel, it says, was filled with knowledge, which means he had a knowledge of God's Word and applied that knowledge to the skills that he executed his artistic work with. And then it says that he was filled with the Spirit in all manner of workmanship. And here we have, as the artist, his manual dexterity, or what someone speak of as muscle memory, that if you do one activity often enough, your muscles kind of have a memory, and you develop a skill and an expertise at that kind of thing. So it's evident that Bezaleel was an artistic practitioner for many years, spent many hours concentrating and disciplined hours crafting and honing his skills so that he was excellent at what he did. It's one thing to have an artistic eye, you know, to be able to see things and conceptualize things that would look beautiful, but it's quite another thing to actually put into motion that mental conception and craft an object that actually fulfills what you had in your mind. There's a whole skill set involved in that. For the less skilled, translating it from our mind into a physical object is a real challenge. It doesn't come out very much like what we thought it would look like, but Bezaleel had all of this. He had the skill, he had the thinking, he had the worldview that it took to be an excellent artist. He was the complete package. He was the man prepared especially by God. He was the man endowed with special gifts and with talent. He was a man who disciplined himself and honed his skill and his craft. And above all, he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And thus he was prepared by God to accomplish the task of constructing the tabernacle and constructing all the furnishings in the tabernacle, weaving the tapestry or overseeing and directing those and training those who would do the weaving of tapestry and the making of each of the articles in the tabernacle. All of this was done to the glory of God. And that is the purpose of a Christian artist, that everything they do, every act they perform, would be done to the glory of God. Now, you might say, what about the rest of us? Because all of us don't see ourselves as artists, although we certainly have some gifted musical artists in our congregation. But does that mean that our talents, if they're not artistic in nature, have no purpose or meaning in God's greater plan? No, it's quite different than Bezaleel. It's quite different in that outcome of what Bezaleel was producing, but each of us is given by God a task in this world to accomplish work in this like manner for his glory. Turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 1, because when we look at work and accomplishing things that God has given us to do in this world, we see the pattern for creativity actually comes from God himself and what God did in Genesis chapter 1. We see in Genesis chapter 1 the pattern for work for us is God himself. After all, how many days did God work? He labored and built the world in 6 days, the universe in 6 days, and rested on the seventh. And that is the pattern he established for us. There are two Hebrew words that describe the kind of work that God engaged in. The first one you'll see throughout when God created, the beginning, God created, verse 1. That word created is the Hebrew word bara. And throughout Scripture, it is used of God creating ex nihilo, that is, creating something out of nothing. God created all of the universe out of nothing. He created the materials and the structures by which the universe is created. Whether you're looking at the molecular level in a chemistry examination, or whether you're looking at the large structures of the universe, all of this was part of God's creation of everything. He created both the physical laws of the universe, and he created the moral laws, which also govern the universe. By the way, it's interesting as a side note, if you ever have a conversation with an evolutionist, someone who believes evolution, it's very easy to take them right back to the really basic problem with evolution. That they'll, you know, kind of throw all kinds of smokescreen at you about other things, but the really basic problem with evolution is this. You can ask them this question. So do you mean to tell me, in your belief system, that nothing created something? Because really, that's what evolution claims. Nothing created something. That something came out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something, and nothing is the thing that created something. Is that what you believe? And they'll often get confused and say, well, and they can't answer because they haven't thought that far back to the very beginning point. In the beginning, God created. God is the one who, out of nothing, created something because he is almighty, all-powerful God, and can do this. God created nothing or something out of nothing. Nothing didn't create anything at all. But that's a little interesting conversation you can have with an evolutionist. So there's that term bara, God creating something out of nothing, ex nihilo. But there's another term. Look at verse 7, chapter 1 and verse 7 of Genesis. And there it says, and God made the firmament, a different Hebrew word. And on down to verse 16, and God made the two great lights. This is a different Hebrew word than the bara for create. This is the Hebrew word asah. And it means that God fashioned something from pre-existing raw materials. Yes, God created the whole universe, but then he took the materials he created in the universe and he created something out of those materials that he had already created. So God took those raw materials that he had created ex nihilo, refashioned them into something new. For example, turn to chapter 2, Genesis 2, and look at verse 18. It says there that, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And how did God create this woman? Look at the next two verses there, 21 and 22 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her unto the man. So God didn't make Eve the way he made Adam. Adam was made by just gathering up a bit of dust and breathing into it. Here, God took a pre-existing person, Adam, took a rib out of that pre-existing person, and he made Eve. And so this is the second way where God is refashioning from existing raw materials of what he has created already. He's refashioning it. Instead of creating ex nihilo, he's making something new from that. Well, obviously, none of us can do the first type of creating, can we? We can't create something out of nothing. We don't have that power. We are not God. Only God can do that. But we can take the raw materials that God has created and filled this world with, and we can refashion them into the things that he will bring him glory. Just as Bezalel was going to take gold in its raw form, he was going to refine it so it was purified gold, and then he was going to cast it into the various things that were part of the tabernacle to bring glory and honor to God. So that's the pattern that God has established. We cannot create ex nihilo, but we can certainly function in fashioning things from the raw materials that God has graciously and generously provided for us here in the world. If we're to work as God would have us to work, we are to be imitators of him. We need to understand that pattern for work that he has given to us. Look in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and following, where we find the origin of work itself. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. By the way, just a comment on that. That totally rejects the transgender lie. That totally rejects the idea of homosexuality. There is no other categories of people other than male and female. God created all male and female. Yes, there's male sinners and female sinners, but those are the only categories of human beings. End of story. God created man in his own image, made them male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And skip on down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Note when all of this took place. God gave work to Adam and Eve to do in the garden and in the world. He gave that work before the fall. Work is a noble thing, even a very good thing. Quite in contrast to the attitudes many have today, that their goal in work is what? Retirement, right? They're moving towards the goal of retirement to accumulate enough money that they can stop working and then they can enjoy their ease, kick back, and do whatever they please or do nothing at all. I think it's interesting. Jesus commented on that philosophy, the retirement philosophy. He reminded us in the parable of the rich fool. Remember that rich fool in Luke 12? He said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus says, that night God called him to account. God, take him from this earth. And what good was all the things that he had piled up? You see, retirement is never the goal for a Christian. Work is not an evil to be avoided, but a genuinely good thing in and of itself. Now, that's not to say there aren't problems associated with work. Indeed, there are, but those problems are a result of the fall in chapter 3 that we'll look at in just a moment. But we want to see that work is good in and of itself. Now, I'm not denigrating retirement, by the way. If in retirement someone is merely changing from one set of vocational objectives to another, they're going to do something different in their life, but they're still going to be working in some different capacity than what they were doing prior. That shift of one's calling is perfectly legitimate. I want to clarify that in a moment as well. But the command to work, I first want to emphasize, the command to work was given before the fall, and thus in itself is very good. Now let's examine the specific commands that God gave to Adam and Eve and to all mankind. These are the positive commands. We know the one negative command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But look at the positive commands. First is, be fruitful and multiply. In essence, God gave them the task of raising a family so that God's commanded the first family to build the workforce that by reproduction that was going to fulfill these tasks that God had given to mankind. They were to build the workforce that was needed that would enable the family to fulfill the commands of taking dominion, the command of subduing the earth, the command to fill the earth with the population that their family was going to bring forth. So children are a blessing according to God's word and God's law. They're not a curse. Today we have the propaganda machine, whether it's the zero population growth group that wants no increase in population of human beings at all, or those that want to reduce the human population to 500 million people, which eliminates about 6 to 7 billion people on the planet. Both of these have an opposite agenda of God's word. And that's why they're committed, deeply committed. They are never going to change this unless they repent by the grace of the Lord. They're committed to murdering babies. They love the murder of babies because it advances their agenda either of zero population growth or reducing the human population to 500 million people on the planet. And therefore, they were happy to see our government force China, and we did, through financial means, we forced China to implement a one-child policy. Recently, they've changed it to a two-child policy, but just eliminating half the potential population growth in that nation. They're committed to murdering the unborn. They profess, of course, that they're doing this for the good of mankind. That's what they'll tell you. Oh, this is for the benefit of everybody. Instead, the reality is they are brutal, vicious murderers, and they have successfully scared many people in our culture into having no more than two children. Oh, it's a terrible sin to have more than two children. Today, if you hear them, they'll proclaim to you that you're selfish if you have more than one child, because your one child is going to consume all these resources, and it's very selfish to have more than one child. They've been wildly successful in their propaganda campaign, because consider the attitude you see towards many people towards a large family. My family's not a large family. It's three kids, but we heard from plenty of people, you're going to have more kids? You know, you have three. Isn't that plenty? You know, you're going to have more kids? It's like, why? Kids are a blessing of the Lord. They're part of God's plan. And they demonstrate, those who reject God's law, then demonstrate their hatred of God's commands, the command to subdue the earth, the command to take dominion, the command to fill. And they demonstrate, by the way, their abject ignorance. You see, statistically, families in a country must have more than two children. On average, they must have more than two children just to keep the population stable, level. Replacement, statisticians say, is 2.3 children, average number of children for each couple. And look at the practical implications of murdering, as we have in America, 60 million unborn babies in the last 40 years. Consider the implications of that. That means more than 17 million of them today would be over 20 years old. 17 million would be over 20 years old. And so there are 17 million fewer home buyers in the home purchasing market today. Just one implication. Or consider Social Security, which, by the way, is an unbiblical idea from the get-go. It's not God's plan, not God's law. But just consider it for a moment. It's not only bankrupt today, it faces the impossible task of meeting the obligations that they claim to have for future retirees. Why? Because we've murdered 20 million of the workers who would be working today to help fund the retirees. No, it doesn't work. How suicidal can a culture be, and how short-sighted and benighted to think that you can kill off the future that you're depending upon for your own retirement? It's insane. It really is insane. But that's because they have, they have a very different agenda. By the way, I'm not depending on Social Security at all. I gave that up years ago. Instead, children are the blessing. And children are God's arrangement for building the workforce that will enable the accomplishment of the task that God has given to mankind. And by the way, children in God's design are your best security in old age. That if they're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if they do their command, if they obey the commandments, the fifth commandment in particular, they're going to take care of their parents in their old age when their parents are unable to do so themselves. So, first command, be fruitful and multiply. The second command, fill the earth. That is, expand across the face of the earth into every corner of the earth. Inhabit it all. Yes, in the cold areas, you know, the Arctic. Yes, and our every part of the earth, inhabit the whole thing in order to subdue the earth and in order to have dominion, that is to rule over the earth. Consider that in contrast to the message being proclaimed by most governments and local governments as well as state governments and national governments, all from the UN, of this sustainable development mantra. And if you really understand what they're talking about, it's putting the human beings in little urban cages and letting the animals take over most of the rest of the world, indeed the rest of our country, to roam freely. It's insane, and it's directly contrary to the clear commands of God given to us here in Genesis chapter 1. But Washington, D.C. is working feverishly to lock up all kinds of tracts of land in our country where no human being will be permitted to travel by motorized means. And by the way, the current resident in the White House is the worst. He's done far worse than Clinton or any of the other predecessors in locking up millions upon millions of acres where humans will not be permitted to do any impact upon those areas, prohibiting roads that exist from being maintained or new roads to be built. And the purpose is to keep the humans out. Don't let human beings into these areas at all. Give the land back to the animals is their false theology. What they claim to be pristine wild lands, God says, no, no, no. Humans are to inhabit those lands and to take dominion over. We are to fill the earth in order to subdue it and have dominion over the created order as God's stewards of his creation. The wicked God haters, they have the opposite agenda. They're not actually what they present themselves to be. They say, oh, we're all for the environment. We want a beautiful, pristine environment. The evidence is when they do what they claim is going to be best for the environment, it's vastly destructive. Wildfires raging out of control, and on it goes. They destroy creation. They don't preserve the creation at all. The best preserver of the creation is the family government and not the civil government. And so the wicked God haters tell us they're working to benefit the environment when it's exactly the opposite. They're lying. What they're really working to do is to enslave humanity, to control the lives of the people by putting them in urban cages so that they can control their every move and their every thought, a la 1984. It's for tyrannical rule, and that's the sum of the environmental movement and Al Gore and company. They do not love the environment. They love tyranny, and they want to be tyrants over God's people instead of stewards of God's creation. You see, these commands given to us here form the essence of what's called the dominion mandate. And a dominion mandate God gave to Adam and Eve, and he commanded them to take dominion as sub-regents in this world. Now, it's another significant thing to whom God gave these commands. He didn't give these commands to civil government. He didn't even give these commands to church government. He gave those commands to the family government, the most important God-ordained institution in the creation of the world, and today it still remains the most important institution in the world. Family government, God's primary agency for taking dominion over the earth, which, by the way, is why property, ownership, was to always be in the hands of family government. Read Leviticus 25, not church government, not civil government, but family government. Now we know that Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, began fulfilling what God commanded him. Look at verse 15, Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And on down to verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. This was the beginning of the work of dominion that God had given to Adam. And note, Adam wasn't receiving a paycheck for doing this work. And here's one of the other lies that we have believed, that if you don't receive a paycheck for something you do, then it's not work. By the way, that's the lie that swept millions upon millions of women into the workforce. They were doing plenty of work, cleaning their homes, making food, being the doctor and the nurse and the chauffeur and a thousand other things that they're doing for their family in their family government. That's significant work. But they were told, oh, no, that's insignificant work you're doing as a homemaker. That's worthless. Why? You don't receive a paycheck for it. Well, that's a lie and a lie of Satan. In fact, we know that Scripture says just because you receive remuneration for doing something doesn't necessarily mean you're actually doing work. Work is defined by God. And by God's law, there are certain things, certain occupations that are against His law. And therefore, it's not work, even though a person's getting money for having done it. Think of a house burglar. He breaks into a house and steals a whole bunch of goods. He walks away with a lot of cash in hand, right? He made money on this deal. But he broke God's law, therefore it is not work at all. It's a lie. It's a thief, a theft. So there are illegitimate actions that people like to call work. And so a prostitute, for example, that's not work, in spite of the fact that Hillary and these others are claiming sex workers is real work. No, it's not work. If you violate God's law, it's not work. It's not work at all. And if you don't receive a paycheck, does not necessarily mean it's not work. In fact, it may be very significant work. I know that I'm looking at those who work here at Cornerstone, work in setting up Sunday mornings, work in Bible study, work in teaching the children, work in many different aspects within the congregation. And then outside the congregation, many of you volunteer time at Bible study fellowship, and Institute on the Constitution, and homeschool ministries, ICC, and on the list goes. Those are significant acts of work, even if you don't receive a paycheck for doing that work. Work is defined by God, and its significance has to do with if it's part of fulfilling the dominion mandate. Now, there very clearly were effects of the fall. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Look at what happens as a result of the fall very quickly. 3 and verse 16. Unto the woman, God said, here's the curse. God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So God was saying that in this activity of raising the family, in the activity of giving birth to the next generation of workers, now it's going to involve a curse. It's going to involve pain and suffering. Then he said to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field and the sweat of thy face. Thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so the man in his work of taking dominion as well, the curse would make earth no longer cooperative as easy. It would not be easy for him to take dominion. He'd have to struggle to survive. So both man and woman were going to be affected in their work, afflicted as a result of the fall. But God never rescinded the dominion mandate. He never said, oh, now that you've fallen, stop trying to take dominion. Stop trying to subdue the earth. No, he said, do it now righteously. Do it according to my commands. And so the dominion mandate stands to our day. You see, the goal of all work is expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And as Bezalel, as an artist, everything he did was to the glory of God. So we, as servants of the Most High God, we ought to make it our goal that all we do in everything would be to the glory of God. After I graduated from high school, I took a year to work to save some money to attend college so that I could be able to pay my way, which I did. And one of the jobs I got during that year was as the janitor at the church that I was a member of. And I remember being introduced to this, and you know, I was taking out the garbage, vacuuming, waxing floors, cleaning toilets, all the kind of mundane work, and it was done out of the sight of anyone. That is, I had no direct supervisor watching me do any of those activities, and it was often done late at night after university classes were over, and I had no direct supervisor. The former sexton had simply showed me the tasks that I was to accomplish each week. There was no time card to even punch as to how much time it took me. And just a very clear mandate that the work be accomplished. And as I did this job, I was more keenly aware than any other job I had ever worked at that I was doing this as an important element to the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. Though the role was very much in the background and nobody would see it directly, it would make an enormous difference if I didn't do my job or if I didn't do my job well. The more than 100 folks that were part of that congregation would see that throughout the week, and it would affect them as well on Sunday morning if I didn't do my work well or do it at all. I knew that even if no one noticed, ultimately, God was watching. And this building was made for his glory and dedicated to his glory and honor. And so I noticed there was a change in my attitude towards this job versus all the other jobs that I had had up to that point and during college. And then as I studied the Word of God, I came to understand that I had the attitude, a proper attitude towards my job as a sexton that should be my attitude towards all my other work, including my work as a university student, which was a new thought. That studying was actually work, and it is. And it should be work that is done to the glory of God, as everything is to be done to the glory of God. And so I saw a change in my attitude that affected my studies as a student and my other jobs, ultimately, that I took. There is an effect of the curse upon us, but the result of that is for us to serve God in everything we do for his honor and glory. Years ago, there was a building project underway, and someone went by to interview a couple of the workers there. The first man he interviewed, he asked him, "What is it you're doing?" The man replied, "I'm mixing mortar." And he talked to the second worker and asked the second man, "What is it you're doing?" "Well, I'm helping put up this great stone wall." And then he talked to the third man working, doing essentially the same work as the others, and the third man replied, "I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God." They're all doing the same activities, but only the third one had the proper perspective of what his work was about, building to the glory of God. You see, for you and I as Christians, our primary motivation in working, whether we receive a paycheck for the work we do or not, should be that it's done to the glory of God, that it's done to advance the cause of Jesus Christ, that it's done to fulfill the dominion mandate that God has given us in this world. Like that third man in the interview, we need to see that our work matters and there is eternal value in the product or the service of our labor. In the process of laboring itself, God wants to see us working for his honor and glory, doing the job faithfully to the glory of the Lord, because your work matters to God. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that you would shape our hearts and our minds, that we might see that as Bezalel did, his work mattered to you. And it could be done to your glory, and it should be done to your glory. And so I pray that in our work, whether we receive a paycheck or not for it, we might do our best because we're serving you in all that we do. We ask that you would help us fulfill this by being filled with your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.